All right, let's see where we are in our series. Again, the course title is How to Study the Bible. So we began with the area of bibliology. We didn't cover all that there is in bibliology, but we covered the main elements that will be involved in the background to understanding the Bible. So we talked about revelation, inspiration, illumination. And the point of all that was to note that when we are dealing with Scripture, we're dealing with the very Word of God. Therefore, we must not become too lazy in our studying, nor should we just simply run with the first thought that comes to mind. We should take seriously the text of Scripture. And so we concluded bibliology with some rules of interpretation, rules that we follow for all other literature, but often people ignore that with the Bible. With the Bible, it's especially important that we follow these rules of interpretation. This part of the understanding of the Bible, we then began to do with the first of large overviews, and the first of you was with dispensations and dispensationalism. And we pointed out this: we must be careful not to assume that the whole Bible is to us. The whole Bible is for us. The whole Bible is not to us. We cannot claim every promise of the Bible. And hymns like "Every Promise of the Bible is Mine" is simply not true. Every promise in the Bible is not yours. You have to look at the context and things of that nature. And so understanding how to rightly divide the Word of God in different dispensations, we know what is actually directed to us today and what is not. We learn, but we have applications from all parts of the Bible. And tonight, we're going to cover we begin the third main division, which also gives us the broad picture, which is the eight covenants of the Bible. And these dispensations we talked about previously are based upon specific covenants that God has made. And whereas in covenant theology, they have three theological covenants, here with dispensationalism, we have eight biblical covenants. So the way I want to cover this section is that today I want to cover the introduction, and then we'll cover the first three of these covenants, the Adamic, and Noahic. Next week, we're going to cover two covenants because they'll require some detail, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. Then 2 weeks from now, I will not be teaching, but I will be teaching something relevant to these areas. And then the last Thursday of the month, we'll finish up with the last three covenants, the Land, Davidic, and New Covenants. So let's begin with the introduction of Capillae, point one definition. There are two types of covenants under small a. The first type of covenant is called a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant is a bilateral covenant. A bilateral covenant, and the formula is, if you will, then I will. If you will, then I will. And it's a proposal of God to a person or a people in which he promises to bring in certain conditions. But only if the covenanted one fulfills certain conditions of their own. So if the person that is being covenanted fulfills these conditions, it results in blessings. But if they fail to fulfill these conditions, it results in punishment. And so how one will respond to the covenant will result either in blessings or cursings, but blessings are secured by obedience. The person or the people must fulfill his or their condition before God will fulfill his condition, his promises. That's a conditional covenant. And the small beam, an unconditional covenant is a unilateral covenant. Unilateral. The formula simply is, I will. I will. And here God presents a proposal to a person or a people. And he promises to bring in certain promises and conditions. These promises or conditions may come into being either in the near future or in the distant future, but they will eventually come into being. And regardless how the covenanted one or covenanted group chooses to respond, God will bring those promises and conditions in nevertheless. Because here blessings are secured by the grace of God. Now, one thing to important to note is this. Even the unconditional covenants have conditions in them. Even the unconditional covenants have conditions in them. So what do we mean by the word unconditional? What we mean by that is that whether the covenanted one fulfills the condition or does not fulfill the condition, the covenant cannot be rendered null and void. And God will fulfill his promises regardless of how the covenanted one responds. Let me give you more of a mundane way of exemplifying this. I come to you and I say, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And during some time in your lifetime, I'm going to bring these conditions in. They may happen in the near future. They may happen later on in your life. But soon later, I'll bring all these conditions in. And these are promises I'm making to you. And all these promises will be fulfilled eventually. Now, out of gratitude for what I'm doing for you, I'd like for you to do these things for me. If you love me and you're great and you're happy with it, I'd like for you to fulfill these conditions for me. But whether you do fulfill these or don't fulfill these, I will still keep every promise I've made to you. So again, it's unconditional from the divine side, God, that these covenants cannot be rendered null and void, no matter how often Israel may disobey. So again, there are conditions in unconditional covenants, but they are not the basis for God fulfilling the covenant. Now, point two in your outline, as far as the divisions under small a, there are two conditional covenants. Of these eight, two are conditional. The first one, called the Edenic Covenant, after Eden, the Edenic Covenant. The second one is the Mosaic Covenant. The other six you have in your outline are all unconditional. So two are conditional, Edenic Mosaic. And the other six on your outline are all unconditional. Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Land, Davidic, and New. Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Land, Davidic and New. Now, point three, you outlined the covenants with Israel. Of the eight covenants, the first three, the ones we're going to be dealing with this evening, are all made with humanity in general. These are human covenants with humanity in general. The last five are the Jewish covenants. Of the five covenants God made with Israel, there was one which is conditional. It should be on page 22. The conditional covenant is the Mosaic one. And then you have four unconditional covenants. Abrahamic, Land, Davidic, and New. Abrahamic, Land, Davidic, and New. Now, point four in your outline, the features of the unconditional covenants. Let me point out five specific features, and then I'll take questions. The first feature is that these are literal covenants and must be interpreted literally. They must be interpreted in a normal way as all other literatures interpret it, normal, literal. These literal covenants must be interpreted literally. So if they say Israel, it means Israel. Doesn't mean the church, for example. The second feature, these are eternal covenants, and by eternal we mean they're in force as long as human history is in force. They're in force as long as human history continues, and they're in force until the end of the Messianic Kingdom. A third feature is that these are unconditional. That means Israel's disobedience does not render these covenants null and void. Israel's disobedience cannot render these covenants null and void. And again, does not mean you won't find conditions in these covenants. We shall find conditions, but these conditions are not the basis for God fulfilling his promises and his conditions. They're unconditional. The fourth feature about these Jewish covenants is they're made with one covenanted people, and that one covenanted people is specifically the Jewish people. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. As we noted in covenant theology last week, they like to claim that these may have been Jewish covenants, but then they were transferred to the church when Israel failed to recognize the Messiah. But not what Paul writes in Romans, and keep in mind, Romans was written after the cross, not before. And look at verse 4, Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, whose is, not the present tense, not whose was, but whose is. The adoption, the glory, and the covenants. Notice the plural word covenants. Because he's referring to these four unconditional covenants he made with Israel. We'll begin covering these only next week. But these covenants, plural, still belong to Israel. They have not been transferred away from Israel, as covenant theology implies. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verse 11. Ephesians 2 verse 11. Wherefore remember that once ye the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that you are at that time separate from Christ, alien from the commonwealth of Israel, and stranger from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Then again, the word covenants is plural in verse 12. He again specifies the covenants God made with Israel, which are the four eternal covenants. He specifies these were made with Israel. He doesn't say that's been changed. It says Messiah died. And you point out that before Messiah died, the Gentiles were two things in connection with the covenants. First of all, they were strangers to the covenants. It was not their covenants. It was Israel's covenants, and they were strangers to it. And secondly, they were far off, too far away to enjoy the benefits of these covenants. Now, since Messiah died, this will point out, and we'll just bring this back in the New Covenant section, things have changed for the Gentiles in the covenants, but they have changed not in the sense the Gentiles have taken over the covenants. The covenants still belong to Israel. And all the Gentile believers we'll discuss in our last session on this. So fourthly, there are made with a covenanted people, not people as Israel. The fifth and last feature to note is this. There is a principle of the timing of the provisions. There is a principle in the timing of the provisions. The principle is this. A covenant could be signed or sealed at a certain point of history. At some point in history, the covenant is officially signed, sealed, ratified. But this does not mean that every provision goes immediately into effect. Rather, three things happen. First of all, some provisions go into effect right away. Some do go into effect immediately. Secondly, some provisions go into effect only in the near future. And thirdly, some provisions go into effect only in the distant prophetic future, have not been fulfilled to this day. Now repeat this. A covenant could be signed and sealed at a specific point of time, but not every provision, not every promise goes into effect right away, but three different things happen. Some go into effect right away, some go into effect in the near future, some go into effect in the distant future. Next week we'll cover the Abrahamic covenant, but let me give you an example from that covenant here, and then we'll see how it works later on. The covenant was signed with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Some effects went into force right away, like the change of name from Avram to Abraham, from Sarai to Saram, and circumcision went into effect immediately upon the command given. But some provisions went into effect in the near future. For example, there was a 25-year wait before the covenant son was born. And God made the promise of a covenant son at the age of 75, but Abraham was 100 years old before the promise was fulfilled. And when God also promised the land, it would be 4 centuries before they would even begin conquering and selling the land. And so some provisions went into effect in the near future. The near future could be 25 years away or 4 centuries away. But thirdly, some provisions have not come to pass to this day. For one example, and several we'll look at later on meaning next week, Israel to this day has never yet possessed and settled all of the promised land. This never happened in biblical times. It's not happening at the moment. In fact, in recent months even, they withdrew from part of the land. And if Kadima does win the elections, there'll be further withdrawals. The reason this is important is because in replacement theology of all kinds, including covenantal theology, they say this. The new covenant promised that there'll be a salvation of Israel as a whole. The new covenant promised a national salvation of Israel. But when the covenant was made upon Messiah's death, that did not happen. Israel was not saved. So that promise must not be understood literally, but must be understood allegorically, that the all Israel to be saved is going to be the elect of the church. That's how they argue. Again, because the promise was Israel would be saved, Israel was not saved when Messiah died and the covenant was signed. Therefore, it must not be taken literally but allegorically of the church. And the way to respond to it is that the other covenants, the provisions and promises, did not all go into effect right away. They'll cover the new covenant in the last session, but the new covenant promise, certain things like the indwelling of the Spirit, did go into effect right away. Israel's national salvation is still a future promise to be fulfilled. The fact that a promise was not fulfilled when a covenant was made is no basis for resorting to an allegorical interpretation. It's still to be fulfilled literally at some later time. All right, any questions on the introductory section? Yes.
Yeah,
I don't know of a good term yet in English that conveys that. That's important to the Mosaic Law when people say, well, these commandments are said to be eternal. But the Hebrew word only means up to the end of a period of time. And a period of time could be a man's life. an age, a dispensation, or end of human history. But I don't know of another word to use. It's that the covenants are made with a covenanted people, and the covenanted people are the Jewish people. Yes? The initial covenants,
the unconditional.
Those are the Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, land, Davidic, and new. Those are your six unconditional covenants. Another question on the introductory? Yeah.
This passage here, does this refer to them going into Egyptian captivity? Abraham, they cut the animals and cut the covenant, and then it goes.
That's when the covenant was signed.
Huh?
That's when the covenant was signed.
Right.
We haven't gotten to,
After that, it says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. What does that refer to?
Okay, let's talk about that when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant.
Okay.
That chapter's discussed next week.
Okay.
Okay, trust me. Okay. Any questions on this topic?
You talked about conditional and unconditional covenants God made with mankind. Does mankind make conditional covenants with God? And the reason I ask is because when Jacob took off fleeing to see Laban, and he had a dream, then he said to God, you know, if you get me back home safe, you can be my God, or you'll be my God.
And I will tithe. That was not so much a covenant because no blood was shed or no salt was exchanged. That was just a promise he made. You can make a promise without it being a covenant. So that was a promise, not a covenant. Men do make covenants, but that was not a covenant. Question? All right, let's begin with the first of the three covenants to cover this evening, the Edenic covenant. You should be on page 23. As far as Scripture is concerned, there are three passages of Scripture to look at. The first passage is Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 28 through 30. Chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-yielding seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree-yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. The second passage is chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Chapter 2, 15 through 17. 15 reads, and Jehovah God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now the third passage is Hosea, the first minor prophet, Hosea chapter 6. While the word covenant was not used there, notice that it was a covenant. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, Hosea. Chapter 6, verse 7, it says, but they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. And he compares this with Adam. What they're both guilty of is breaking a covenant. Not the same covenant, of course, but they are both guilty of breaking the covenant. Both are covenant breakers. Which shows God's relationship to Adam was a covenantal one. Now, as far as persons are concerned, the covenant made between God and Adam serves as the representative head of the human race. All of us were in the loins of Adam at this point of time, and therefore what he does, we do. Now, God basically gave Adam the power of attorney. When you give somebody the power of attorney, that person has the authority to act on your behalf. But his actions are your actions. His decisions are your decisions. And so Adam's decisions are our decisions, and hence we're held accountable. Now, point three, the provisions. There are seven specific provisions in these passages. The first provision is to populate the earth. In chapter 1, verse 28, to populate the earth. He says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill. Some translations read replenish. The word replenish implies a previous Adamic grace, but that's the wrong term for the Hebrew word. It simply means to fill. The Bible forbids any physical death prior to Adam's fall, and therefore there was no pre-Adamic race, so to speak. The only beings that came before Adam were angels, and angels do not die. And so the earth was to be filled with humanity, and this also falsifies a common teaching, especially in the Middle Ages in church, that the forbidden fruit was simply a symbol of sexual union. But this shows that sexual intercourse was not the first sin, nor is there a sin between a man and a woman who are married, because that's the means by which humanity is generated. God chose to create only two people. He didn't create all of us. He created only two people, Adam and Eve. The rest of us came through simple natural generation. So the Jewish story that connected with this is that God first made Adam, he then made Eve. He had to teach Adam how to treat a woman, so after creating Eve, he told Adam, Adam, why don't you go and give Eve a hug? Adam says, right, Lord, and takes off, comes back in a few moments and says, Lord, I have a question. Yes, what's a hug? Well, God showed him what a hug is. He goes and gives Eve a hug, and God asked him, how'd you like that experience? And Adam said, that was a nice experience. I enjoyed that. Then God said, okay, Adam, why don't you go and give Eve a kiss? And Adam says, right, Lord, takes off, comes back in a few moments and says, Lord, I have a question. Yes, what's a kiss? God showed him the kisses. He went back and gave Eve a kiss. He came back and asked him, how'd you like that one? He says, that was even better than the hug. So God says, I think you're ready for this, Adam. Go ahead and get to know your wife biblically and go and make love to Eve. Adam says, right, Lord, and takes off. Comes back in a few moments and says, Lord, I have a question. Yes, what's a headache? And that's where it all began. But that shows that the actual act was not a sin. The second provision is the authority over the material world. Again, chapter 1, verse 28, he says, subdue the earth. Now, previously, in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 16, Ezekiel 28, 11 through 16, or better, 11 through 19, the authority of the earth was given to Satan before Satan's fall. But it's a principle throughout Scripture that if a person's authority is judged, God also would judge that which is under his authority. And so when Satan fell, God also judged the earth, and that's why Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 describes a chaotic state. There was darkness upon the face of the deep. Uses two Hebrew words, tohu vavohu, which is always used elsewhere, of divine judgment. There's no reason to make verse 2 the one exception to the rule. And so it is false. Satan lost his authority when God began to create the earth anew, beginning with verse 3. He then gave the authority over the earth to man. The third provision, also in verse 28, is to have dominion over all living things. He's given the authority over the animal kingdom. Also, there's a principle throughout Scripture that You have authority over a person, you have the right to name that person or rename that person. So you read, for example, in Scripture that when the Egyptian Pharaoh conquered Judah, he renamed certain kings and gave them a different name to show his authority. You know, God names Adam, Adam names Eve because she was under his authority. But the first use of this authority is that he, Adam, names the animal kingdom. And the fact that he names the animals shows he has authority over the animals. The fourth provision is with the diet for animal and man, which was vegetarianism. Man was to be vegetarian in chapter 1, verse 29, and chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 29, and chapter 2, verse 16. But also all animals were to be vegetarian in chapter 1, verse 30. All present-day carnivorous animals, meat-eating animals, originally were vegetarian. There was no death physically of animal or human before the fall, and therefore the diet would have been vegetarian. The fifth provision is their labor. In chapter 2, verse 15, labor, notice, was part of the original state. They were to keep and dress the Garden of Eden. To dress and keep the Garden of Eden, they had to work, but their labor was easy. The land would produce easily. It was not toilsomeness. It was not sweaty labor. The sixth provision found in chapter 2, verse 17 is the one prohibition. They're forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were free to eat of every tree of the garden, so there were no limitations on what they could eat elsewhere. But there's one tree in the garden they were prohibited to eat, which was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In church tradition, it was an apple tree. In Jewish tradition, it was a fig tree. The Bible itself does not specify what kind of tree it was. This was one test for man to see if he'll respond to the will of God, remain in subjection to the will of God. The test of recognizing and submitting to God's authority. Man was not given a tremendous authority, given authority over the planet and given authority over the animal kingdom, but he was not to assume that he himself was not under authority. He was not to assume that he was not under authority, that he was independent of God, he was exempt from God's laws. And so the question for man now was, will man, like Satan, reject God's right to rule? And will he declare himself to be independent of God? Then when God created the angels, all the angels were created holy and perfect. God did not create Satan as Satan. He created Satan as Daystar, son of the morning. All these angels were created and given the power of contrary choice in that they were holy and perfect, but they had the ability to make an unholy and an imperfect choice. Now the angels who passed the test, which were two-thirds of them, were confirmed in their holiness and now are not capable of sinning. That's why the angelic fall was a one-time fall. And those confirmed in holiness are not now capable of choosing to sin. But those who chose to sin, which was a third of the angels, are now confirmed in their unrighteousness and cannot choose to become righteous. The same thing applies to what happens in the Garden of Eden. Had man passed the test, his righteousness would have been confirmed, and he would have produced holy children. And he would have confirmed righteousness and not have no ability to sin, just as in our resurrection body, we'll have confirmed righteousness, won't have the capacity to sin with our resurrection body as we have the capacity to sin now. But as we'll see, Adam failed the test. As a result of that failure, he produces children born with the sin nature as we have all been born with. The seventh provision was the penalty for failure. The penalty of failure was spiritual death in verse 17, not physical death, but spiritual death, because he says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He did not die physically the day he partook of the tree, but he did die spiritually. By spiritual death would mean separation from God. Separation from God. Now, point four, the basis for a dispensation, this first covenant was the basis of the first dispensation, dispensation of innocency. Now, point five, present status. Look now in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We do not know how long a time during the garden before the temptation occurs. We simply don't know, but only those two persons in the present at that point of time. There are no other people at this stage. I think I've told this before, when one day Adam came home from work and Eve asked him, "Adam, do you love me?" His answer was, "Who else?" There was no one else to love. But chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, chapter 3, 1 through 8, the covenant is broken. It begins in verses 1 through 5 as Satan questions God's veracity. Did God say that you can partake of all these trees? And Eve says, we can partake of all but one. And then Satan points out, well, the reason God does not want you to partake of this tree is because he simply doesn't want to have any competition. If you eat this tree, you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil. Indeed, if they partake of the tree, they will know experientially the difference between good and evil, but they won't have the power anymore to choose to do only good, and always reject the evil. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, 1 John 2, 16 points out the three specific areas of temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Note all three areas here in chapter 3, verse 6. First of all, the lust of the flesh, he saw the tree was good for food. Lots of other trees she could satisfy her hunger with, but she saw this tree was good for food. Lust of the flesh. Second, the lust of the eyes. The tree was a delight to the eyes. The fruit was a delight to the eyes. And thirdly, the pride of life. The fruit was to be desired to make one wise. And she then chose to partake of it, which she does. In verse 6, then, she gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. I sometimes say the reason Adam fell into this because she disguised the apple as an apple pie. He didn't know what he was doing. But actually, he was with her when the whole thing was happening. He was with her. And he failed to exercise his headship over her by forbidding her to partake of the tree. And furthermore, once she partook of it, still resisting partaking of it, he took of it as well. But not that Adam wasn't there at the time. He was with her. And in verse 7 and 8, that resulted in spiritual death. Verse 7, and the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Jehovah, Jehovah God, walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God among the trees of the garden. What this shows is that there was a daily visible appearance of God. is some Shekinah form. On a daily basis, in the cool of the day, in the context of the Middle East, the cool of the day comes late afternoon, sometime between 4 and 6, depending where you are in the country, when the winds from the west come blowing in. And so they enjoyed a daily fellowship with the Lord every day. And God came down in some visible form, in some visible presence. We Jews call that the Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory, and fellowship with them. But now they could see they could no longer have the same fellowship, recognize something changed in their character and nature. Now when they heard God's voice, they chose to hide. Both Eve and Adam sinned, but the Bible draws a distinction as to why they sinned. Concerning Eve, the Bible teaches Eve was beguiled or deceived. She was beguiled or deceived. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The serpent deceived, beguiled Eve in his craftiness. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Timothy 2, 14. The woman was beguiled or deceived. But Adam's sin with full knowledge. He was not tricked. He knew what was happening. Adam's sin with full knowledge. At 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, 1 Timothy 2, 14 says, Adam was not beguiled. And while Eve did sin first, she was not representative head. He was, and the Bible puts the responsibility of human condition not upon Eve, but upon Adam. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Romans 5, 12 through 21. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. The reason we die is because of Adam's sin. In spite of the many jokes we tell about this situation, it's not she, but he, that's held responsible for the human condition. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, again, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. This was a conditional covenant, broken with the fall, no longer in effect, it's no longer a rule of life for us who now believe. Okay, any questions on the Edenic covenant? Any questions on this first covenant?
Quote that verse you quoted in John about the laws of the God.
1 John 2:16. 1 John.
What was number four basis for dispensation?
Basis for the first dispensation, innocency. Innocency. Question? Okay. The angelic fall?
Yeah.
I just mentioned that, but yeah. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. It talks about Satan's authority before his fall and why he fell. I should mention something else here. The desire he created in her, in Eve, to eat of the tree is the desire to be like God. That's what caused Satan's fall originally. In Isaiah chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, Isaiah 12, 12 through 14, Satan declared five I wills, the fifth of which was, I'll make myself like the Most High. I'll make myself like the Most High. Anyone who has a desire to become like God exercises the mind of Satan. And throughout history, you've had many people having that desire, like Adolf Hitler. The greatest display of the mind of Satan is yet to come with the Antichrist, and Paul describes him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, 2 Thess 2, verse 3 and 4, he will sit in a temple of God, setting himself forth as God. Now, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, in the case of Jesus, he always did exist in the form of God for all eternity past. He existed only in the form of God. But Paul points out he didn't see the existence He didn't see the existing only in the form of God as something to be hung on to at all costs. But he added to his divine nature, human nature, and took upon the role of a servant for the purpose of serving. And so to display the mind of the Messiah is to have the ability to serve. So reflect the mind of Satan, we want to rule. Reflect the mind of a Messiah, we want to serve. The difference between the two minds. All right, any other questions about the Edenic Covenant? All right, page 24, the Adamic Covenant. As far as Scripture, the Scripture is Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. We'll go through Scripture shortly. Under point two, persons, here we have God and Adam. God and Adam. And once again, Adam stands as the representative head of the whole human race. What is said of Adam will be true for the rest of us, humanity. As far as point three, the provisions, notice there are four categories which we'll take separately. First of all, small a, the serpent in verse 14, here mentions three specific provisions. First of all, the serpent is now cursed above all creatures. Now here again, as I mentioned previously, if God curses someone's authority, he also will curse everything under that person's authority. And so when God brought about the Adamic curse, and because the animal kingdom was under Adam, the animal kingdom was also cursed. So all creatures are cursed, all animal kingdom is under a curse, but there's a special curse on this one member of the animal kingdom, the serpent, because the serpent was used by Satan to bring about the fall of man. Normally in the Bible, while we humans are held to be morally responsible, animals are not held to be morally responsible, not expected to conform to a moral standard. The one exception, which we'll see a little bit later tonight, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, Genesis 9, 5, if an animal causes harm to man, then it will be punished. If animal causes harm to man, it will be punished. Animals were destined for man, were created for man's benefit, and if this principle is violated, it will incur the judgment of God. Now, the second provision in connection with the serpent is to crawl on its belly. Now, what this shows is that previous to this, the serpent moved in an erect position. But now, it will not move in an erect position, but it will move crawling on its belly. And throughout the Middle Ages, in the priestly catacombs and so on, not catacombs, but monasteries, when all they did was eat, pray, sleep, pray, eat, they had all the extra time, they spent literally centuries discussing whether the snake had legs or not. And volumes of paperwork was written, thousands of trees gave up their lives for this, to whether or not snakes had legs. But Billy, that's irrelevant. I don't know if it had legs or not. But the key difference now were the legs or not, that it was able to move in the erect position, not crawl on its belly. The third provision is, thus shall be the serpent's food. Thus shall be the serpent's food. Now, critics of the Bible have pointed out that this shows that whoever wrote this didn't understand serpents. We all know serpents don't really eat dust. And therefore, it's one of the many mistakes of the Bible they point to. But the mistake is really with them not recognizing a simple Hebrew idiom, because the phrase to eat dust was simply means to be cursed above all. So the serpent to partake of dust means he's cursed above all other creatures. There was similar, by the way, we have a similar expression in American English. We say somebody bit the dust. When we say somebody bit the dust, what do we mean by it? He sat down at the table, had a plate, and put some dust on it, and he bit it? It's our idiom for someone who died and is buried. He bit the dust. That's the same thing here, but the meaning is a bit different. It just means to be cursed above all creatures. All right, we're down to the Adamic covenant, provision, small b, Satan, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In Latin, this verse is known as the Proto-Evangelium, and the Proto-Evangelium simply means the first gospel. The first gospel, because what we have here is the first of many messianic prophecies, and by that I mean prophecies about the first coming. And he points out four things here. First of all, there'll be now hatred, animosity, enmity between Satan and the woman. That includes womanhood, womankind. But then secondly, it says, also the animosity will continue between two seeds, the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. Now remember from our rules of interpretation, when you have the same word used in the same verse twice or more, you have to understand it the same way, unless you have very good reason not to understand it the same way. And we can understand the lesser by the greater. Let's talk about the seed of the woman. Calling the Messiah the seed of the woman breaks the normal biblical mold, because if you look at the genealogy is always based upon the male line, not the female line. In most genealogies, women are not even mentioned. In some, they are, but only in passing, like the four women of Matthew 1. They're not directly relevant to genealogy itself. And so to refer to the seed of the woman breaks the biblical norm, which is always the seed of the male. Now, Moses does not explain why that would be true at this stage. But simply states it, because that's the way it's going to be. It does, the Bible explains it later only by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah 7, 14, clearly states the Messiah will be conceived and born of a virgin. And therefore, while the rest of us have two biological parents, Messiah has only one biological parent. He only has a human mother. He will not have a human father. So the Messiah, you have no choice. You have to trace his line to the seed of the woman. There's no male seed to trace him through. So here Satan is told that a descendant of the woman that he had just tempted will someday come and defeat him. And keep in mind, Satan would know about this prophecy because God is speaking right to him when he makes the prophecy. Verse 15 is speaking to Satan. And this leads to his attempt to corrupt the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What happened in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 is that Satan has many of his fallen angels take on human form. When angels become visible, they always appear as young men. And these angels appearing as young men intermarried human women, producing a race called the Nephilim, a race of fallen ones, not destroyed by the flood. But Genesis 6 is Satan's response to Genesis 3. He's trying to corrupt the seed of Dumin to avoid the Messiah from coming. Came close to succeeding, but one family was spared and the rest of humanity was destroyed by the flood. But the second seed mentioned this verse in the second provision here is the seed of Satan. And again, the word seed must be understood the same way. And what this shows is that there's going to someday be a seed of Satan. So you have here not only the first prophecy of the Messiah, but also the first prophecy of the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist. And what happens in Genesis 6 will happen again, except that this time it won't be a fallen angel, but Satan himself will impregnate a woman of Roman origin to produce his seed, the Antichrist. The third provision he mentions is that he shall bruise the woman's seed's heel. He shall bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But fourthly, the woman's seed will crush Satan's head. The woman's seed will crush Satan's head. Now, the third and fourth provision is based upon how you kill poisonous serpents in the context of Israel and the Middle East. This is not true 100%, but it's true in most cases. In the Middle East, a poisonous serpent will have a triangular head. That's when you know it's a poisonous serpent. It has a triangular head. The way you kill it is you bring your heel down, not upon the tail or midsection, but upon the head, and crush the head against the ground. And in the third and fourth provision, the picture is that the Messiah's heel is coming down, and Satan jumps up and bites the heel, which is painful, but the heel comes down and crushes Satan's head. Now, the bruising of the heel happened at the crucifixion, the Messiah at the cross. While the Messiah did die, nevertheless he was resurrected, so it's a bruise. But the woman's seed will end up crushing Satan's head, and while the power to crush Satan's head came with the resurrection, it has not yet happened. Look for a moment, keep your finger here, but look at Romans 16. And not the future tense. Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 20. Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall, whose future tense, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And so the final crushing of Satan's head had not yet taken place, even at the time of the cross. But it will happen in the future. It will happen in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10. Where Satan will finally be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. A small seed, the woman, the connection with the woman, he mentions three specific provisions. This is verse 16, chapter 3, 16 of Genesis. And the first provision is the multiplication of pain and conceptions. The word pain refers to the monthly cycle, the monthly periods a woman undergoes. These were not uncomfortable things before the fall as they are now. And furthermore, she already had the ability to conceive before the fall, but now the ability to conceive is tremendously increased. Because before the fall, there would not be physical death for men, but now, because the fall, physical death will be part of human experience, and therefore God wants still to fill the earth, and therefore it's necessary for the increase of the ability of women to conceive, because physical death will limit population growth, and therefore to fill the earth, her ability to conceive is increased. The second provision is birth in pain. Birth in pain. Before the fall, she had given birth with no pain, but now she gives birth with pain. Now, John 16, verse 21, John chapter 16, verse 21 says that once birth is given, there is joy. And the point is that during the birthing process, there's a lot of discomfort and pain. Once the child is born, there is joy. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 states, in this way, meaning by childbirth, the woman is saved. Not saved spiritually, because that would mean women who don't give birth cannot be saved. But in the context, we're dealing with a woman's role in the local church. While she's to be in subjection, it's not to be a demeaning position. And so she's saved from her demeaning position because of her ability to conceive and give birth. Because if all the women in one generation, if all women became infertile, humanity will die out in one generation, humanity will disappear. And so human existence is dependent upon woman's ability to conceive and give birth. Otherwise, humanity will not continue to exist. And so although she used to be in submission, her ability to conceive and give birth removes that from being a demeaning position. Now the third provision is that now she will try to rebel against her subjection to her husband. Subjection was already true before the fall, but the point now is she'll have a desire to rebel against it. So again, before the fall, woman was already under the authority of man, but now her natural desire will be to rebel against the subjection. Now look at the end of verse 16, notice the two key words, desire and rule. Your desire shall be to your husband, but he shall rule over you. They can get the exact meaning of this one chapter later with the same two words they used. Go to chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. If you do well, will you not be lifted up? If you do not well, sin couches at the door. Unto you will be his desire, but you rule over it. Same picture, sin nature desires to rule Cain, but he should exercise authority over it. Same terminology. The point is that now her natural tendency will be to try to rebel against that subjection. Normally this is done mostly in most families simply by means of nagging. Sometimes it gets more volatile, so you have murders and so on. But for most families, that emphasizes that of nagging to get him to think her way. I've seen more than one church split occur because of women nagging up their husbands to take certain positions, often against the pastor. Before I get into any further trouble, we'll move on to the next point, small d, the man. The man's dealt with in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Here it points out five things. First of all, Adam is responsible as the representative head. In verse 17, the judgment upon Adam is the judgment on humanity. Again, not she, but he is held responsible for the present human condition. Now, because the earth was given to man's authority, and because when God curses, the one authority curses under that person's authority, the second provision is that the earth is cursed. The second part of verse 17, the first part of verse 18, the earth is cursed. It was under man's authority, and the curse is symbolized by thorns and by thistles. And Paul discusses this point in Romans 8, verses 20 to 22. Romans 8, 20 to 22. In verse 20, it says, creation itself has been subjected to vanity. The whole creation has been subjected to vanity. Verse 21, creation is in bondage of corruption, waiting to be liberated. Creation is in bondage of corruption, waiting to be liberated. It will be liberated at the time of the Messianic Kingdom. And in verse 22, he says, all creation groans and travails in pain until now. If you live in California, you can feel the groaning and travailing with each earthquake. Now, the third provision concerns human diet. In verse 18, it remains the same as it was under the Edenic covenant. Man remains vegetarian. You shall eat the herb of the field. So man's diet remains the same as it was under the Edenic covenant. What is not clear here is whether the same was true for the animal kingdom. Now, the animal kingdom actually went carnivorous. We do not know if that happened at this point, it happened after the Noahic flood. That much we do not know. But at least for humanity, they were still to remain vegetarian. The fourth provision in verse 19 is that of hard labor. Again, labor is already part of man's condition before the fall, but now toilsomeness is added to labor. Now they work with sweat. Before that, he can work all day in the sun and never sweat, never any body odor, no need to take a shower when he got home. But now he better take a shower. Now man will suffer sweat and will suffer body odor. And the fifth provision, the end of verse 19, is physical death from dust to dust. And no matter how long a man lives, eventually physical death overtakes him unless there is special divine intervention, which only has happened twice so far. First with Enoch and secondly with Elijah. Those two have not died. We know it will happen a third time at the time of the rapture, and the saints living at the rapture will never undergo the process of physical death. But with those exceptions, physical death is part of human condition. Again, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, Romans 5, 12 through 21, emphasizes the reason we see physical death even of children who die in infancy is because of Adam's fall. Now, point four, the basis for a dispensation, this covenant, the Adamic covenant, is the basis for the second dispensation, the dispensation of conscience. And point five, the present status. This is an unconditional covenant still in force. And there still is a rule of life for humanity in general to follow. All right, any questions on the Adamic covenant? It is the seed?
Yes. That is what it doesn't refer to women in general, but to women.
Well, I think in that context, that is referring to women in general. Because it says that the context is not dealing with the seed, it's dealing with women in general and their role in teaching. And sure, like, I do not allow women to teach scriptures to men.
Pardon?
The context is the same as I do not allow women to teach scriptures to men. So Paul writes, so it's the context of women, believing women in general, it's not a context of the seed. I think they wrestle with the word save, and the word save is not always spiritual salvation. She's saved from her demeaning position. She's to be in submission, but submission is not demeaning because human existence is based upon her ability to conceive and give birth. Question? Yes.
Within the context of Satan's current position, what on earth is going on in Jude when he disputes over the body of Moses with Michael?
I'm not sure how this covers this thing, but in the context of that document, Satan with the spirit over the body of Moses because Moses was a murderer. This was Satan speaking, because he killed an Egyptian overseer, which made Moses a murderer. That was Satan's argument. Pardon? The Egyptian overseer that one time? Yes.
So was the serpent the agent of Satan?
Right. He used the, that's why the snake is there was a real snake, and Satan used the snake to cause the temptation of Eve. So that's how it happened.
Thank you. In Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy of the Messiah, you also said it was the first prophecy of the Antichrist.
Yeah.
Is that from the line where it says between your offspring and hers?
Yeah, between the words, there should be the word seed, because it's a very technical term in the Bible. But there's two seeds there, the woman's seed and Satan's seed.
Okay. I will put enmity between you and the woman.
Satan. And between her seed and your seed.
And between your
seed and her seed.
So the seeds are the Messiah and the Antichrist.
Well, one seed is the Messiah. The woman's seed is the Messiah. Satan's seed will be the Antichrist.
Okay. So that's where you get that first prophecy of the Antichrist.
Yeah. Because if you interpret the seed, the woman to be the Messiah, what do you do with Satan's seed? It has to mean the same thing in that context. It has to be a supernatural conception.
And is there another place in Scripture that shows that the Antichrist is Satan's offspring?
Well, this only passage talks about it. It's only mentioned indirectly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. He is of the energizing of Satan, the Greek says. The English says he's of the power of Satan, but the Greek word is he's of the energizing of Satan. Question? All right, let's take one more covenant for tonight. You should be on page 25. Continue Genesis 9. All right, Noahic covenant as far as point one scripture, Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Now, point two, the persons involved are God and Noah. And like Adam, Noah stands as the representative head of the whole human race. What is said of Noah will be true for the rest of us because the flood destroyed all the other lines of Adam. Adam had more than just two or three lines. He had many other lines. But the Noahic flood destroyed all the other lines of Adam, which means not only all of us here are descendants of Adam and Eve, also descendants of Noah and his wife, whose name is not given in the text. And so, as we once, all of us, the loins of Adam, now also the loins of Noah. Now, point three, provisions. Here again, we have seven specific provisions. The first provision is to repopulate the earth. Mentioned twice in verse 1 and verse 7. The earth is to be repopulated. The earth is once again to be filled with humanity. And so the command to populate the earth and to fill the earth with humanity is repeated. But notice what is not repeated is to subdue the earth. That's not repeated. Because of Adam's fall, Satan has usurped the authority. And the authority now belongs to Satan, who usurped the authority from man when man fell. So John chapter 12, verse 31, John 12, 31, he's the prince of this world, the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the God of this age. The God of this age. Luke chapter 4, verse 6. Luke 4, 6. Satan has authority over the kingdoms of this world and can offer them to whomsoever he wills. The second provision is in verse 2, that the fear of man is now placed in the animal kingdom. Now, man still retains his authority over the animal kingdom, so that continues. The new thing element here is that now the fear of man is placed into the animal kingdom. And this is probably necessary to help the animal to preserve itself because of an extension of human diet. So it's necessary for their own self-preservation. So if an animal is being hunted, he can smell the scent of man, the animal can make a run for it. So the fear of man is placed in the animal kingdom, but and the third is the reason behind it. The third provision, verse 3, now the diet includes both vegetables and animals. And note how he words it in verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, as the green herb have I given it to you all. Every moving thing shall be food for you. Or more modern English, if it moves, you can eat it. Whether it's as fast as a cheetah or as slow as an escargot, it's edible. And French hunters love the escargot because they're so easy to catch. Up until now, animals were raised, but now for eating purposes, they're raised for three reasons. The wool for clothing, for dairy products, and for sacrifices. But there are no limitations now on what animals could be eaten. And that again shows the reason that God put the fear of man in the animal kingdom for some self-preservation. And note the clean, unclean distinctions already there in Noah's day, but it wasn't for eating purposes, it was for sacrificial purposes. Only certain animals could be eaten, only certain animals could be sacrificed. All animals could be eaten. And so when Noah was told to take the animals in the ark, it was not true he was told to take a pair of each animal. He was told to take a pair of each unclean animal, but seven pairs of the clean animals. Only one pair of the non-kosher and seven pairs of the kosher animals. If he only took two of each clean animal, remember, when he got off the ark, the first thing he did was sacrifice some animals. When he had two of those animals he sacrificed went extinct right then and there. By having seven pairs, he sacrificed some, the others were able to perpetuate their kind. The fourth provision is in verse 4, which is the prohibition not to partake of blood. The reason being, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, this is dealing with blood in its raw state. Now, there are certain questions I get in America, I don't get in Europe. There are certain questions in Europe, I don't get here. For example, when I'm in Germany, they always ask me about blood sausage. Because the Germans have a lot of blood sausage they eat. Is it permissible? And because it's cooked blood, it would be permissible. This does not mean you have to have your steaks well done. Even with the steak well done, you cannot really remove all the blood from within it. Now, the eating and drinking of blood in the raw state was often connected with demonism. That might be God's response to what happened in Genesis chapter 6, but this much is not clear. But it's clear that blood is forbidden in its raw state, but not in the cooked state. Therefore, you can have your steaks done medium or medium rare, which would make Texans very happy. I remember when I first moved to Texas to go to seminary, we went out to a steakhouse, and I was the only, a couple of us were non-Texans, the other two were. And I ordered my steak medium, and we got a Texan, he just simply says, well, just wave it over the fire once or twice, and that'll be enough. The fifth provision in verses 5 and 6 is capital punishment. The capital punishment only for one crime, premeditated murder. Premeditated murder. And the reason is that because man was created in God's image, and while the image has been marred by the fall, the image is still there. And therefore, to premeditate murder brings upon the punishment of physical death. Now, most countries in Europe have outlawed capital punishment, and many states here in the USA have outlawed capital punishment. And often the arguments for or against is based upon the wrong question from a biblical perspective. Does it or does it not deter crime? And both groups have their own statistics, whether it does or does not deter crime. But biblically, that's not the issue. The issue is punishing the evildoer. That's the purpose, to punish the evildoer. And here you have legal execution, which means setting up a form of government that can judge whether a person is guilty and then carry out the verdict if he is guilty. That sets the stage for human government, the power to execute. And in Romans 13, Paul mentions the same thing. The power of the government is to carry the sword. The sixth provision found in verses 8 through 11 is a promise that God will never again destroy the mass of humanity by means of a flood. This does not mean he will not destroy the mass of humanity again. We'll see in a few moments he will again destroy the mass of humanity in the future, but next time by fire, not by water. But he will not destroy the mass of humanity by water again. This is one key reason why the Noahic flood had to be a universal flood. It could not be a local flood. Because if it was only local flood, then God has broken his promise many times over to this day. Even more recently with the events of New Orleans, people died by the flooding caused by the hurricane. So if it was a local flood, then God has broken his promise. But if it was a universal flood, God has kept his promise. And the key passage for future destruction by fire is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The seventh provision is the token of the covenant. As we'll see, not all covenants had a token connected with them. The first two was no special token, no special token for the Adamic or Adamic covenants. But for this one, you do have a token. It's the rainbow in verses 12 through 17. Verses 12 through 17. Now, there was no rain before the flood. The earth was simply watered by a mist that came over up from the ground and watered the earth. So there was no rain before Noah's flood. And the rainbow was connected with rain. And now, no matter how heavy it might rain, you spent your life here in Southern California, you may have rarely seen it, but no matter how heavy it may rain elsewhere, like in Washington and Oregon, it will never flood the earth. The rainbow shows something else. Look down to verse 16. Chapter 9, verse 16. And the bow shall be in the cloud. Now we'll look upon it. And I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Notice that he calls it in a way a covenant, the everlasting covenant. Now keep that in mind. We'll come back to that in just a couple of minutes. And God said to Noah, this is the token, the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the rainbow will serve as a token that this is the everlasting covenant, and to the end of human history, God will not destroy the mass humanity by water again. Now, point four, the basis for dispensation, this covenant is the basis for the third dispensation of human government. Now, point five is for present status. Turn now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 24. Isaiah, chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24 describes the tribulation judgments upon humanity in general. The reason the tribulation comes upon the Jewish people is for different reasons. So we'll come up with those reasons when we talk about the Jewish covenants beginning next week. Now, why does the tribulation fall upon the Gentile world? Chapter 24, verse 5. 24, verse 5. The earth also is polluted under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Notice which covenant the Gentiles are guilty of? The everlasting covenant, which was the biblical name for the Noahic covenant. And they're guilty of polluting the earth. And one way of polluting the earth is by not exercising proper authority and not exercising capital punishment. Then verse 6, therefore, what for? Because of breaking the everlasting covenant, therefore had the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwelt therein are found guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, not drowned, but burned, and few men left. If you look at the tribulation judgments, the seal judgments of Revelation 6, the trumpet judgments of chapters 8 and 9, and the bowl judgments of chapters 15 and 16, seals, chapter 6, trumpets 7 and 8, bowls 15 and 16, a great number of those judgments are judgments of fire. And by the time the 7 years have run their course, at least 75% of its population is destroyed, a minimum of 75%. So he says, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. And the connection with the Noahic covenant continues because if you look at the flood chapters in Genesis, water came from two sources. Yes, the windows of heaven were opened, water came from above, and the foundation of the earth trembled, and water came from below. So water came from both above and below to totally cover the earth. Now skip down to verse 18. It shall come to pass that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that comes out of the midst of the pit shall be taken to steer him. For the windows on high are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. Notice the two sources, from heaven and from below the earth, fire from both directions. And so judgment of the tribulation falls upon the Gentile world because of the violation of the Noahic covenant. Also falls upon Israel, but as we'll see, for different reasons. So these first three covenants are the covenants God made with humanity in general. And next week we'll begin with the first two of the five covenants God made with Israel. Any questions on the Noahic covenant? Any questions on Noah's covenant? Well, that was easy, unless you were simply overwhelmed by the water and the fire. All right, once you hear your new two rabbi stories. The first one doesn't always get the response that you would think, but so I'll tell you the first one, which may or may not strike you as being too funny, but the second one will do better. In the first story, there was an Orthodox Jewish man who raised his son to be very Orthodox, but to his surprise, his son became Messianic. But for the father, of course, he was just a Christian. He was so embarrassed by what his son did, they kept it quiet because so burning up inside, he had to talk to somebody. He had a friend named Levi. He went to Levi and says, Levi, you know I had a son. I became a Christian. I don't know what to do. And to his surprise, his friend said, you know, I too had a son. He became a Christian. I've got the same problem as you do, and now he never told you either until now. I have no recommendations for you. But listen, we have a very smart rabbi. Let's go and talk to him, and I'm sure he can give us some advice here. Maybe we can win our sons back. They went to rabbi and gave their sad tales, and to their surprise, the rabbi said, you know, I too had a son. He became a Christian, and I kept it quiet because not only was I embarrassed, but I could lose my job as a rabbi. I have no suggestions. I have the same problem you do. But here's what I recommend that we do. Let's close the doors, close the windows. No one will hear us about our trials and tribulations. Let's pray to God of Israel. Maybe somehow he'll tell us what we should do about this. They closed the doors, they closed the windows, they prayed, they wailed for a long time. And finally they hear a voice from heaven, and the voice says, you know, I too had a son. The second, let me give you the background, the second one, two things about the background. First of all, based upon Jews like to argue with each other. And so there's a saying in the Jewish community, when you have two Jews together, you'll have three different opinions. And this is illustrated by not the story I'm going to tell you, but of New York City, wintertime, and two Jewish men are arguing outside. And of course, Jews like to argue with their hands. And one is arguing, moving his hands back and forth, making a case back and forth. And suddenly he stops and says, Sam, you argue for a while, my hands are cold. The second thing in the background is that in the synagogue service, at some point you recite the Shema. The Shema is the Deuteronomy chapter 6 prayer. And a Jewish man lived in a city with many synagogues, but because of a job change, he moved into a smaller town, which only had one synagogue. No option, so he joined it. And when the Sabbath came, he went to the synagogue service. When it came time to say the Shema, this big debate broke out among two different groups. One group says, we have to say the Shema standing. This group says, no, we have to say the Shema sitting. For the whole service, all it did was argue how to say the Shema, sitting or standing. He figures, probably just a bad Shabbat, it'll be better next week. Next week comes, and again, when it came time to say the Shema, all they did was argue how to say it, standing or sitting. This happened for several Sabbaths. He got tired of it. So he made an appointment with the president of the synagogue and said, isn't there an older member who happened to be here when the synagogue was first planted, because it's not as old as some of the ones in the city? Maybe that person can remember, what was the first tradition? Was it to say the Shema standing or sitting? Let's agree, whatever the first tradition was, we'll all do it that way and stop the arguing every week. And the president said, you know, the rabbi who began synagogue is still living, happens to be in the Jewish old age home inside of town, still lucid. Go talk to him. We agree, whatever the first tradition was, that's what we'll follow. Well, the man went to see the rabbi and said, Rabbi, I joined synagogue you founded, but I have to tell you, I'm very discouraged. Sabbath after Sabbath, all we have is a big argument about how we say the Shema. So I came to ask you what the first tradition was. Was the first tradition to say the Shema standing? Rabbi says, say the Shema standing? No. That's not our tradition. If we say the Shema stand, we must all convert to Christianity. No, we don't say the Shema standing. The man said, in that case, the first tradition must have been to say the Shema sitting. Rabbi says, say the Shema sitting? No. That's not our tradition either. If you say the Shema sitting, we must all convert to Islam. No, we don't say the Shema sitting. The man said, Rabbi, I'm confused, because I came to ask you the first tradition was, because every Sabbath all we have is a big argument. Do we say the Shema standing? Do we say the Shema sitting? Week after week, it's a big argument, a big fight. And Rabbi said, now that's the tradition. See you next week.